May the peace of Christ be with you. This is Molly Vetter, Senior Pastor of the Westwood United Methodist Church in Los Angeles. Welcome to our Sanctuary Gathering podcast. Here we share the sermon preached on Sunday as a part of our Sanctuary Gathering. We hope that in these words you will be drawn closer to God and made more ready to love your neighbor. As a congregation, we embrace the words of the Hebrew prophet that are etched into the stairs that lead to our building, the calling to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We also believe that we're a richer congregation for the diversity of people who participate in our community, and we celebrate the diversity of age, race, gender identity, and sexual orientation that participate in our church. You are welcome in this place, and we hope you will participate. We invite you to do your own theology, to wrestle with questions of faith as we seek out what it means to be faithful Christians today. You're welcome to join us not only by listening in to this podcast, but we also invite you to join in our congregational life. Every Sunday, you're welcome to join us for worship at 9:30 a.m. You can join us in our beautiful sanctuary in Los Angeles at the corner of Warner and Wilshire, or online via our church Facebook page. All are welcome in our midst, and we thank you for being a part of our church. May these moments be a blessing to you today.
One thing one can say about the biblical record is it doesn't waste our time. That is to say that we have just recently celebrated the birth of Jesus, and now he is 12 years old. Did you miss it? Luke does this for us, running through the story and the life of Jesus, our Lord. From Luke 2. Now every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up as usual for the festival. When the festival was ended and they started to return, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents did not know it. Assuming that he was in the group of travelers, they went a day's journey. And then they started to look for him among their relatives and friends. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great anxiety." He said to them, "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he said to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in years and in divine and human favor. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Colossians 3. Verses 12 through 17. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and with gratitude in your hearts, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. And whatever you do, whether it is in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of God for the people of God. The title of today's sermon is Dwell. Again, kind of thinking about this idea of what it might mean for us to be present and kind of soak in this current moment we find ourselves in this Christmas time. You know, I'm originally from Michigan, and one of the strange things that it took me a little while to get used to when I moved here to go to graduate school, to move to California, was that there aren't really seasons in the traditional sense, right? There are no seasons. Now I love this. Like, I absolutely love the fact that it's just pretty much nice weather most of the time. But when I first moved here, it was odd not having the kind of natural signals, or at least the signals I was used to remind me of what was to come. Rather than understanding the seasons, I think one way that many of us learn what season it is or what holiday it is, what holiday is approaching, is basically kind of through our shopping, right? Like, I think one of the ways in which it's kind of, I won't say unique to California, but one thing that's happened in my time here is that it seems as though I can always tell what is coming when I go to the store based on the things that surround me, right? So I know every time, you know, September comes around, like right after, Labor Day, all of a sudden I start seeing pumpkins everywhere. And Starbucks has pumpkin spice latte and pumpkin cake. I mean, I love pumpkin, don't get me wrong, but I'm like, it's not even quite October yet, not quite Halloween yet. And then as soon as you start easing towards October, you can start seeing Christmas coming up. It's almost as though they're kind of trying to rush past Thanksgiving. Now, what's interesting, but perhaps not surprising, is that this kind of practice of moving through these times very quickly, or trying to urge them to come so we can move on to the next thing, really isn't consistent with the practice of the ancient church. There is a practice called the 12 Days of Christmas, of which we have a very famous song for, where we actually celebrate the birth of Christ for the next 12 days after today. And it's kind of culminated on Epiphany Sunday, when the Magi come and they bring Christ these gifts. This year it happens to be on a very ominous day, or it's always on an ominous day, January 6th, which now has, I think, another significance for our country, at least. There was a built-in period, though, in between the birth of Christ to Epiphany that allowed us to dwell on the journey that we just took through Advent, to think about, to linger on who we were becoming in light of what we have discerned over these past several weeks. And we're in an interesting place in the world right now when it comes to dwelling, because I think we are living, obviously, in the midst of a pandemic that seems to be dwelling, to lingering, that seems to be difficult for us to move past. And so I think perhaps this word dwell perhaps resonates with us today more than it has in a long time. But again, as I mentioned earlier, the question I want us to focus on this morning, after all these things that we do to get to Christmas, the ways in which we prepare to celebrate the birth of Christ and to have these parties and our family to visit, after we do all these things, I wonder why we don't spend more time dwelling in this Christmas spirit. Why don't we spend more time dwelling in the joy that we have surrounded by our family, by our friends, just the occasion of setting aside time to be together. Now, to be clear, I don't think that any of us intentionally moves past Christmas or the celebration of the birth of Jesus because we don't care about it or we don't think that it's meaningful. I would say all of us in here, I'm sure, do believe it's very meaningful. We just move on to the next thing because that is what we have become accustomed to doing. We have been conditioned to do this. It's what habituated in us. It's really how our society functions. Now, the writer of Colossians understood the importance of habits and how these habits form our character, and how these habits can shape us in a way that allows us to dwell in the Spirit of God. And in this passage, I believe we can use this as a framework to help us understand how we might dwell in the Spirit of Christmas, the Spirit of the living God. Or, Colossians also talks about how habits can lead us to developing a misshapen practice of Christianity as well. And this is kind of a little thing I want to say about chapter 3, because if any of you have your Bible app or perhaps you're familiar with this chapter, it is a very controversial chapter, to say the least. There's lots of things in here that have been used to harm people, lots of passages in here that have been weaponized to suppress and oppress women. There's passages in here that have been used to justify enslavement. There are passages in here that have been used to control bodies in relation to sex and sexuality. And we don't have time to go over all of these subjects today because they're not the purpose of this sermon. But I do want to note that the ways in which these passages have been weaponized are inconsistent with the gospel and the theologies and the teachings of Jesus that we know we center in this church. What I do want to spend the next few minutes talking about, though, are the habits described in verses 12 through 17 and how these habits can help us understand why it is difficult for us to dwell in the peace, the joy, the hope, the love, the spirit of Christmas. Verses 12 and 13 read, "Therefore, as God's choice, holy and loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Be tolerant with one another, and if someone has a complaint against you, forgive each other as the Lord forgave you, so also forgive each other." I believe one of the challenges that we have, one of the challenges that we face with dwelling in the spirit of Christmas, is that Christmas can be a triggering time for some of us. Because Christmas is a time when we gather around family. Christmas is a time when we gather around people whom we love, but perhaps may not necessarily like. And because of that, it brings up old wounds. It can bring up old memories. It can bring up family drama and family traumas. Sometimes these wounds that are awakened when we gather as family or we gather as community, sometimes these wounds become central to how we define ourselves in relationship to others. We understand ourselves related to this person through our own particular woundedness. In other words, my relationship with this person is filtered through the harm that they have caused me or the harm that they have caused someone I love. And it's so difficult to appreciate and learn from the journey we have gone through this Advent, the journey of learning how we might house the holy if we struggle to see all people, if we struggle to see all people as bearers of the image of God and worthy of forgiveness, of love. If we put parameters on who we can forgive and who we are allowed to love, we are not opening ourselves up to house the holy. Now, this all sounds great in theory, this idea that perhaps we should be forgiving those who have harmed us, particularly those who are close to us, those our family members have the capacity to hurt us the most, right? Forgiveness is hard. I don't want to pretend that it isn't. One of the reasons why I believe it is hard, though, is because our definitions of forgiveness sometimes can be a little bit not precise. Sometimes I believe that our definition of forgiveness kind of are conflated with what I would call reconciliation. We think forgiveness means letting go or moving past or not holding someone accountable for what they have done. And because of this, we can be reluctant to forgive because it just doesn't feel right. Our bodies are telling us that this is not justice for us. And in that sense, if your definition of forgiveness is a letting go of not holding someone accountable, then it isn't right. It isn't justice. However, what I want to offer to you this morning is that perhaps a more helpful way of thinking about forgiveness is to understand forgiveness as simply being able to see the offensive person clearly, unclouded by the crying needs of the parts of ourselves, and being free of the need to make that one suffer because we suffered. Forgiveness is being able to see that person for who they are without filtering them through the lens of our own wounded parts. It is a path of restoration. It is a path of restoration to self-empowerment, freed from the power the offender has over our sense of self, our self-worth, our security, and the dignity that we held when they harmed us. Forgiveness is not forgetting about the offense. Forgiveness is not excusing the offender for their offense, nor letting them off the hook. Forgiveness is not minimizing the severity of the offense, nor its wounding impact on us. Forgiveness is not willed, nor can it be forced. Forgiveness is also not reconciliation. Reconciliation is the restoration of right relationship between us and the offender. Restoration requires that the offender also seek right relationship in appropriate ways. Reconciliation requires from the offender a recognition of who we are and our own dignity and our humanity, remorse for the actions that they have done, restitution, compensation in some way, shape, or form for the harm they have done, and a restoration of right relationship. Forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness takes work. It is a journey. It is a grace of personal healing, and it is a grace of personal healing. Personal healing. Because carrying the baggage of those old wounds is exhausting, isn't it? It's exhausting carrying around those old wounds because sometimes the person in need of forgiveness we find actually is ourselves. We have to forgive ourselves for something we have done or some mistake we have made. And while forgiveness is perhaps the most difficult challenge we face when considering how we might cultivate the habit of dwelling in this Christmas spirit, the author also identifies what I believe to be the next most important part is love. As the most important virtue, if we are truly to forgive ourselves and others. They write in verse 14, "And over all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Sometimes I feel like these biblical writers say love like it's just that easy. Like, I love someone. Solves the problem, right? Just snap your fingers and love. Now, I do believe love actually is and can be the solution to so many of the problems, issues, and difficulties we have in our world. And the more you get to know me, you will know that my theology in its basic form really is to just live like Jesus. It is a praxis of solidarity rooted in love. It is actually the living out of love. But what do we mean when we say love, and how do we define it? This, I think, is where we run into difficulties and where we run into challenges. This is an important journey for each of us because how we come to understand and define love dictates the relationship we have with others and how that relationship will be lived out. By this, I mean to say that the rules that we set, right, the rules that we set for how we are to be loved is based on our definition of what love is and our ability to see ourselves as worthy of being loved. Far too many of us inherited theologically harmful definitions of love that have allowed us to become what theologian Dolores Williams referred to as surrogates of suffering. We believe that love is best expressed in the sacrificial suffering and death of Christ. And in this modeling, this kind of love, we allow ourselves to normalize suffering as a part of what it means to be Christian. This is particularly weaponized with women over and over again in the history of this church. Because this thing that gets called love, what we see from these people, is really about compliance. It's about making you and controlling you and controlling your body so that you can actually do what some structural organization or some power hierarchy dictates you ought to be doing. It really is about cultivating power over others to get them to conform to some understanding of what they believe love ought be or what they believe humans ought be or what we ought be doing. Another way this kind of quote-unquote love gets weaponized is that it offers no accountability when someone actually makes a mistake, a leader makes a mistake. They say, well, I did this out of love, and perhaps I was attacked. It was spiritual warfare. I don't know if any of you are keeping up with the kind of podcast and other things that are happening now with what's called the evangelical movement, but what we are finding out is more and more leaders are using the kind of attacks as a scapegoat to not hold themselves accountable, to say that this mistake is not really my mistake, it's the evil one that's attacking me, because whatever I did out of love. Church, I want to be clear that Jesus did in fact demonstrate his love, his commitment to those who are the least of these by willingly going to the cross. That is one way we can see Jesus' love made manifest. But the majority, the vast majority of the love that we see expressed by Jesus and his commitment to help his community is to see themselves as full human beings. Even the way Jesus was born is a manifestation of this love emerging, coming among us in this particular circumstance of a poor woman, a poor couple in Roman-occupied Palestine with no social or political power. Jesus wanted these people, people like his parents, to see themselves as worthy of love, to see other poor people as worthy of love, to see the widow and the orphan as worthy of love, to see the tax collector, to see the soldier, to see those whom we might call enemies and who have caused us harm as also worthy of love. This is a radical departure from the social structure of the day, because to see yourself as a human being worthy of dignity pushed back against the social hierarchy of the Roman-occupied Palestinian Empire that Jesus found himself in. I believe Paul says it best in 1 Corinthians 8 when he writes just briefly that love builds up. He's trying to define, he's like, love builds up. In this sense, love is an affective affirmation of the beloved. It's affective because something about being in love or loving someone, we still don't fully understand how that takes place or why it takes place. We are just drawn to care for people. We are drawn to be in relationship with people. We are drawn to love. It is a mystery, a divine mystery that has been crucial for our species to survive. It is an affirmation because it affirms us and others in our concrete realities. I love you for who you are, not for who I imagine you ought be or who you might become. This love allows us to dwell in the spirit of Christmas because the expectations of what this love looks like in practice is rooted in who we are and not in someone else's vision of who they think we are or who we ought to be. This kind of love allows us to, as the writer of Colossians states, to cultivate a posture of gratefulness. And we know that despite our faults and our flaws, despite our growing edges and our weaknesses, that we are worthy of being loved. And because we see ourselves as worthy of being loved, we can earnestly love others. And so, church, the invitation for us today is to dwell in this love, to find the space in our heart to forgive those who we struggle to forgive, even if it is ourselves, so that we might be open to loving all those around us, that we may be open to loving God and loving the neighbor and loving ourselves. And in so doing, we could dwell in this Christmas spirit. Amen. Amen.